It's incredibly humbling to be here with you this morning, sharing God's word. Aaron had mentioned that I've been here for a long time, and it's actually 27 years, which, man, it just keeps going by really quick. And there's generally a reaction when somebody asks, how long have you been at Mount Vernon? Or how long have you been working at the church? And I said 27 years. There's always the same reaction as, wow. But I know there's two streams of thoughts. There's one wow that says, wow, there must be something incredibly great about this. And then there's the other stream of thought, must be something incredibly bad. This guy can't get a job anywhere else. You know, so I know that goes on, but it doesn't bother me because I've been incredibly blessed by being in one church family for that long. And what I've learned is that the family of faith is who you share life with. And I've been able to watch my children grow up here and was extremely comforted as a parent that the same gospel truths that we were trying to model and teach our children were also being modeled and taught by our church family. It's a beautiful thing when your family and your church family are on the same page. So in these 27 years, I've had the privilege of seeing many people come to faith. Some people raised up to full-time ministry, some people to full-time missions. We've shared some glorious moments. We've shared some extreme disappointments. We've shared even great tragedies. When you've been in one family of faith for three decades, you learn how to walk together through the family of faith, through the bitter and the sweet times. And life is filled with bittersweet, and you know, we just love the sweet. You know, give a child a taste of chocolate or a slice of lemon. Of course, they're going to choose the chocolate every time, and you can keep the lemons. But the great reality of life is that regardless of whether you're Christian or not, life is filled with bittersweet. And sadly, many Christians and many false teachers distort the Christian faith and would say that God doesn't want us to experience bitter, that he wants you to only experience the sweetness of his blessing, which generally translates that God loves you so much that he wants you to be healthy. He wants you to have enough wealth that you won't have want. And most important, that God wants you to be happy. And after all, isn't that the purpose why we're here? To be happy. Happy here, happy in heaven. It almost sounds like Duck Dynasty. Happy, happy, happy. If we read in the Bible, and if we read in the whole Bible, and understand that all of God's word is true, inspired, and it's his word to us, then we must conclude that our only purpose for being here is to glorify God. It's not about what we want in this life, but it's about what he wants in this life. So this morning's message is so important for the church because we need to have a biblical understanding of the bittersweet. And we need to have that understanding biblically so that the church family can properly respond as God grants us opportunities to deal with the bittersweet. As I was preparing for this message, I was constantly reminded of a beloved church member from 15 years ago. Her name was Jan. And she was, and she still is, a beautiful Christian. Every Sunday, she would sit right here on the second row with her five children. And, you know, she was an amazing lady. She had her children in Sunday school on time, delivered. And then right after Sunday school, would collect them and be here in the service. And, you know, it would kind of lay a guilt trip on everybody who had one or two children and couldn't get to Sunday school on time. Everybody would look at Jan and say, well, there you go. She was a great model. I can remember all the way back very distinctly, it was Sunday, August 15th, 1999. They were sitting right here on this pew. It was Jan and her five children. The next day, they flew to Turkey to be with her in-laws and the children's grandparents. And then Tuesday, August 17th, at 3 a.m. in the morning, there was a 7.4 magnitude earthquake that shook that land, and in less than a minute, over 17,000 people died. She and her children were in a 10-story building that collapsed, leaving only two survivors. It was Jan and one of her daughters. So in an instant, she lost four children and her in-laws. You know, shock went through the congregation. There was four children who were in Sunday school just 2 days prior. And I remember talking to some of the Sunday school teachers that were recounting the lessons, Sunday school lessons that they were going over with those children, not realizing that 2 days later they wouldn't be here. So do you think children's ministry is important? It's imperative that we give our children biblical truth because we're gifted time and opportunities with them. You never know how long you're going to have them around to influence them for the gospel. So I praise God for everybody that works in the children's ministry, the ones that are serving right now. And when we experienced this terrible tragedy together, everybody was asking the same question. Now, where's God in this? For a church family, this is really where the rubber meets the road. It's circumstances like this that are very difficult, because to look a mother in the eye who's just lost four children and say, God is good. God is all powerful. And God really does love you. How do you pastorally stay faithful to the truth at the same time compassionately walk with people through pain and suffering? Well, the book of Job gives us some insights on how to do that and how we can biblically approach these issues. Before we start with the text, I'd just like to go ahead and pray. Father, we understand and experience daily the bittersweetness of life. And Father, we understand that you are a great, holy God. And yet, Father, we fall so short of recognizing that. Forgive us when we don't hold you as the treasure of our life. Father, would you speak to us today through your word? Mold us and guide us to be your people, that we may serve you and bring honor and glory to your holy name. Amen. So, the title of this morning's message is Answering to an Omnipotent God. The specific text this morning is Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. That this text will force us to deal with some of life's toughest questions and press us to understand a biblical view of suffering and evil that works under the hands of an omnipotent God. So we'll also be wrestling with the biblical truth that God ordains suffering. That is a tough truth. This is an extremely hard truth, but it is important to understand, because I'm convinced that when we do not have a biblical view of God, and if we don't have a biblical view of suffering and evil, we're much less likely to have a biblical view of the gospel. So it's very important. So if you'll open your Bibles to Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. If you're looking in a pew Bible, it's on page 445. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Looking at this specific text, we have basically just two characters. We have the Lord Almighty, the omnipotent God, and Job, who describes himself as being small account. And basically here, Job is saying, I'm shutting my mouth. And he's not pleading the Fifth Amendment, because he has a right to do so. He's confronted with the one and only holy omnipotent God, and Job wisely chooses to remain silent. So to really understand this text, we need to answer three basic questions. If you're taking notes, you can just write these questions down, and we'll move through these questions. But the first question to understand the text is, what is the summary story of Job? You know, what is Job really all about? And then the second question is, what do we need to know about a biblical view of God and man to properly understand the story? What do we need to know about a biblical view of God and man to properly understand this story? And then, what is a biblical view of evil and suffering? What is a biblical view of evil and suffering? And once we've answered those three questions, then our text will make more sense to us, and we'll be able to answer the final question of what should our posture be before an omnipotent God. So, briefly, I'm just going to run through a quick summary of Job. And it's been wonderful to spend weeks in Job going through it over and over and over. It's a wonderful book, and it's a gift to us to help us understand this omnipotent God. The first two chapters are really the critical chapters that lays the baseline of the story. And it basically has God, Satan, and Job in those first two chapters. And God allows Satan into his presence. There's a dialogue between God and Satan. And, you know, Satan is challenging God because he says, you know, Job only worships you because you've blessed him so much. And you've put a hedge of protection around him. And I have no access to him. And if you would just take that hedge of protection, Job, your servant, would curse your name. And so God allows Satan some liberties to inflict suffering on Job. And he does that. And then he comes back and inflicts some more suffering. And three times in these first two chapters, Job is called blameless and upright, and a man who fears God. So we need to be careful, because I've heard a lot of preachers preach how Job is a hero of the faith. And that makes me a little nervous, because really the only hero of the faith is Jesus Christ. Job was an upright man, but he was a sinner. So we need to keep that in context. So chapter 3 breaks out, and you have some of Job's friends who come to comfort him. And they sit with him silently for a week. And then at the end of chapter 3, Job breaks his silence. And here's where it gets a little complicated, because chapters 4 through 41, which is the major portion of the book, is a series of dialogues. And there's basically three friends who have three series of dialogues, and those are chapters 4 through 31. But I'm going to break these out just very quickly. 4 through 14, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, basically have these dialogues where they speak, Job responds, they speak, Job responds, they speak, Job responds. And then in chapters 15 through 21, there's a different slant, but the three friends speak and Job responds. And then in chapters 22 through 31, only two of the friends speak, and one remains silent. And then Job's friends have basically voiced everything that they have wanted to say. So when you kind of work through all that biblical text, you understand that they are trying to come alongside their friend and bring correction in his life. And Job is telling them, there's no sin that I'm suffering like this for. And so they keep telling him, you know, there's got to be some kind of sin that's causing this suffering. And so the theological point about this, and I've had a lot of time to reflect on all this, and I used to say that they had bad theology. They really didn't have a bad theology of suffering. They had an incomplete theology of suffering, because they assumed a one-to-one correlation between sin and suffering, which if you go through Genesis or Revelation, often there is a one-to-one correlation between sin and suffering, but not always. And so they were convinced that Job had, there was something in his life that was causing the suffering, and Job remained fervent in his defense, saying, there is nothing that I've done to cause this. And so Job is pleading out to the Lord. And I'll cover that in just a minute. But it's a reminder of how Jesus brought correction to the disciples. The disciples thought the same thing. In John chapter 9, if you remember, there was a blind man. And the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, you know, we're just like that. When something goes wrong with somebody, we're so quick to judge. It happens all the time. You know, when somebody has a heart attack, you know, it's like, well, they should have laid off the fried chicken, you know? Or if a vegetarian gets cancer, it's like, well, you know what? It's probably their diet. You know, they had incomplete protein in their diet, and they probably caused that. Or, you know, if a runner has a heart attack, we're quick to say, well, you know, he probably put too much stress on his heart. He shouldn't have been running so much. You know, we're terrible people. We are so quick to judge other people's faults and suffering. And we're no different from Job's friends. So in this cycle, in chapters 4 through 31, they basically badger Job. Job claims his innocence. And they knew that God punishes sin. Job knew that he was not being punished for any specific sin. And he says, "I don't have anything to repent of." And so there was this constant cycle for 27 chapters. I want to give you three quick points about suffering. And if you just kind of jot these down to insert these. That the first point is that evil and suffering are a result of the fall. Evil and suffering are a result of the fall. Number two, many times in the Bible, there is a one-to-one correspondence between sin and suffering. Many times in the Bible, there is a one-to-one correspondence between sin and suffering. And i.e., you can just look at the life of King David. And then the third point is that sometimes suffering is ordained by God for his reasons and his purposes. Sometimes suffering is ordained by God for his reasons and his purposes. At the end of chapter 31, this is really where Job makes one last protest and almost demands that God shows up and talk to him about his situation with his suffering. He says, you know, "I am righteous. I've done no wrong to warrant this suffering. Tell me, God, why? Why am I suffering? Show up. Talk to me." Chapter 32 through 37, there's a new character, Elihu, who comes into the scene. Now, he's a young guy. He's sort of like the youth minister. Young guy, know-it-all, and he's going to tell him the truth, and he's going to blast him. And he does. Now, the only problem is maybe his method was a little harsh, but basically, if you look at the text on all those chapters, everything that he said was absolutely true. And then we come to the pivotal point in chapter 38. Aaron referenced that in his prayer, where God speaks. And basically in two chapters, chapter 38 and 39, God takes over and this omnipotent God speaks about who he is and he dresses Job down. So we get to our text in chapter 40. Verses really 2 through 5 where Job responds and he's already been dressed down once and he responds, "Okay, I'm silent. I don't have anything to answer that." But Job's not off the hook because if you go into chapter 40 and 41, God continues to instruct and rebuke Job because he's not finished with Job yet. And then you get to the final conclusion. It's a beautiful chapter in 42. Where Job's response is deep repentance. Okay? Job's response is deep repentance. And then God, interestingly enough, after Job repents, he rebukes and brings correction to Job's three original friends, and then he restores Job. And the book of Job presents a sovereign God, yet the issue of suffering and evil are still some of the challenging things for Christians to understand. And here's the problem. If God is all-powerful and evil and suffering reign in this world, then he must not be good or just. If God is all-powerful and sin and suffering reign in this world, then God must not be good or just. Or if we try and protect God's righteousness, his goodness, his justice, then somehow God's power must be limited, because if he was all-powerful, he surely would do something about all the sin and suffering and evil that's rampant in this world. These are weighty questions, but the Bible and its whole counsel provides sufficient answers for us. And I really want to stress that word sufficient, because there is a mystery, there's an element of mystery that God reserves for himself. And that's a good lesson for Christians to keep in mind, because God reminds us in his word, Isaiah 55:9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We have a finite understanding, and the story of Job so beautifully points this out. Job knew God, but he had a finite understanding of what was going on, i.e., he wasn't privy to the conversation. If you read Job chapter 1 and 2, you realize this dialogue is going on between God and Satan. Job wasn't privy to that. He had a limited understanding. Okay, that's a summary of Job. I want to move to the second question. What do we need to know about a biblical view of God and man to properly understand this story? Now, here's where it's extremely critical. God is revealed through the Bible himself to us who he is. And we understand that he's a Trinitarian God. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the fact is that it's one God, three persons that are distinct: the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God. And this is essential to understand, because we'll never understand the gospel if we don't understand the Trinitarian God. And then next, the God of the Bible has revealed himself through his word and given us insights to his nature by his many attributes. And if you've been in the Equipping Matters class, Richard Lawson and Scott Sullivan, they've been teaching systematic theology, and they've wonderfully gone through some of God's attributes. And if you want more in depth on the attributes, you can email me, and I'll be glad to give you a ton of information with scripture references. But this is imperative. If you want to approach any of the tough theological questions, like the topic of evil or suffering, you must understand God as he has revealed himself through his word. Otherwise, you might as well throw out orthodoxy, because you will quickly end up in the land of heresy, and you'll the remainder of your life, you'll be trying to figure out with a finite mind the infinite things of God. So I just want to quickly run through just a couple of these attributes, because as we look at God being all-powerful and this problem of sin and suffering and evil, we need to remember who God is and how he's revealed himself to us. So we know that God is eternal, that he had no beginning, no end. He's always existed. God is perfect. And Brad mentioned that in the prayers about God's perfection. He has no flaws, and he exists perfectly in every attribute. That means there's no deficiencies whatsoever in God. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. God is also sovereign. Nothing, absolutely nothing, happens outside of his authority, his power, his control. Now, that's a hard pill for some people to swallow. They don't want to think that everything is controlled by God. But there's that sense that not even a particle of the universe is outside of God's control. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. I just want to reference in this sovereignty issue, we went in depth on this on Wednesday evening. There's a Equipping Matters class, personal evangelism, taught by Pat Knowles and John Anderson. And John presented us that evening on the topic of evangelism, the sovereignty of God, and the responsibility of man. It was a great study where we learned that there's great freedom to joyfully and worshipfully evangelize as we serve a sovereign God and as we proclaim the gospel. But we're reminded that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So he has all authority that there is in the universe. God is omniscient. He knows everything all the time, all at once. God is omnipresent, meaning that he's present everywhere. Yet there is a mystery to his presence because he does manifest himself differently in different places. God is holy, meaning that he is pure and separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own glory. He is the only being that's allowed to do that because he is worthy to do that because he's holy and he's God. God is perfect in love, wisdom, goodness, grace, truth, mercy, patience, justice, and he's perfect in wrath. These are just a few of his attributes. But this is the God of the Bible, and there is no other but him. There's absolutely no deficiencies of God, and this is the biblical view of God. And now, when we shift to have a biblical view of man, and I'm going to have to kind of rush through this a little bit, but if you've been in the Genesis class 1 through 11, Larry Chandler and Jeffrey Timmons are teaching that, you've been feasting on a biblical account of creation and then studying the ravages of the fall of man. And, you know, it sounds like I'm promoting Sunday school and Wednesday evening. Yeah, I am. You know, as I was studying these texts for these last weeks, I'm reminded in that there's a steady diet here of biblical theology, systematic theology, inductive study. And the elders are very intentional in this church to make sure that we're providing you with that steady diet. So if you're in the steady rhythm of the church, you'll be receiving some rich teaching that will help in your sanctification. So basically we know that God created man. He was the crown jewel of his creation. He created man in his image. He gave man dominion over the earth. He declared that everything was good. And then at some point after that declaration that everything that God created was good, sin and evil came forth out of the freedom of choice, beginning in the heavenlies. And so this is a very important point because God did not create evil. We need to make sure we understand that. God did not create evil. God created all of creation out of nothing. He spoke creation into existence. Now that's power. But at the same point, he declared everything in all of creation to be good. And so that's what we theologically or philosophically call primary cause. God was the primary cause of everything that was good. It's not in his nature. He can't sin. He can't do evil. He can only do good. Now, out of the primary cause come secondary causes, and that's where God granted free will, and then we understand that rebellion started in the heavenlies, and then it came into the earth, and thus we have the fall of man, which creates man with a sin nature that separates him from fellowship with God, and man has a bent towards sin. And there's nothing that man can do on his own to atone on his own for his own sin. He needs a Savior. So to summarize, there's a very clear picture of who God is biblically and what he is like and who man is and what he has become. God is the all-powerful creator, that he exists perfectly and completely in all his attributes all at the same time. Man, created in God's image, has sinned, is now bound to sin nature that cannot please God. Man seeks for his own glory, not for God's. If we had time this morning, I would love to explore in depth chapters 1 through 2 in Job. And I'm just going to implore you this afternoon to go spend some time reading those chapters and look for those places where God's sovereignty is present. Because as you have this exchange, this dialogue with Satan, you realize that Satan has limitations. You know, he's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. He is searching out his domain to do evil. That's his nature. He exists to sow evil, destruction, and he will do anything to steal God's glory. And yet, God is in control. And you can see the sovereignty play out in that there's limitations to what Satan can do. And God is ordaining every moment that happens. When you look at all the players in chapters 1 and 2, you want to say, okay, who's the blame? Is it Satan? Is Satan the cause of evil and all the suffering that Job came across? Or is it the Chaldeans? Is it the Sabaeans? Is it the wind? Is it God? And, you know, the answer is yes. There's some responsibilities to all that, but it's under God's sovereign hand. So there's these attacks that Job goes through, and there's in Job chapter 1, the beautiful response that Job has that really vindicated what God was saying to Satan is that you can do all these things to him, but he's not going to curse my name. And it says in verse 20, it says, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I've come from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that's the right position before a holy and omnipotent God. Now, as the story plays out, Job was getting kind of frustrated because he really wanted to understand why he was going through this suffering. So I want to press us now into the third question in terms of what is a biblical view of evil and suffering. And here's where it gets really extremely important and really needs your attention, because the problem of evil and suffering has been a roadblock for billions of people to believe that one true God who's revealed himself in creation, revealed himself through his word, and revealed himself supremely through his son Jesus Christ, would allow or not put a stop to evil and suffering in this world. Now, I just quickly want to share with you an experience that I had that hopefully you can learn from in terms of these types of questions. I was 5 years into my journey as a Christian, and by God's grace had been used to lead many people to the Lord. And I had, God gifted me from the very beginning a love for his word. But I went through a season in my life that led me to the most painful experience that I've ever experienced. And it began when Brian Pillsbury looked at this, and instead of trusting that every word was true, he started questioning the authority of God's scripture. And he said, now, I don't believe all of this is true. I believe some of it's true, but I don't believe all of it's true. And instead of having a steady diet of God's word in my life, I kind of took this book and I put it over here. And then as I began to look at all the suffering and evil that was rampant in the world, I put God on trial. And I was asking God, where's the justice? There's so much evil. Where is your justice? God, do something. And I came to the conclusion that either God was impotent and he doesn't have the power to overcome evil, or God doesn't care about this evil and suffering, which really impugns his character to the degree that he can't be good, righteous, or just, or merciful. Now, that was a very dark time in my life. Fortunately, it was for a short season. It was a time when I was very scared because I was very angry at God. And I wanted him, just like Job, to answer my questions. And I will say, oddly enough, it was probably a high moral time in my life. It wasn't like I ran to go sin. It was probably one of the most righteous times of my life in my own attempt to be moral. And I finally came to the end of my rope, and I was tormented. And I finally had to reassess, when was it that I had peace and joy in my life? And I said, well, I can remember back when I used to read this every day and feed my life with it. And so I said, okay, God, I'm going to pick this up, and I'm going to read it. I don't believe it's all true, but I'm going to read it. And then I started reading through the Gospels, and it was one evening late, and I read through, and I came to the trial of Jesus, and then it hit me instantly. If there was justice, Jesus would have never died. The justice that I was looking for and the evil that I wanted to do away with was, if that was the way it was, then we would never have the gospel. I would never have salvation. And, you know, at that instant, I felt so unworthy and so unholy before a holy God. And, I mean, it was instantly I recognized his holiness. And I got down on the floor, and I was prostrate. And, you know, I couldn't get low enough. If there was a speck of dirt, I wanted to crawl under it. I mean, this is deep repentance. I was so sorry. That was the time when I felt the furthest away from God. And then instantaneously, after this deep season of repentance, I felt the closest to God. And my Heavenly Father, he wrapped his arms around me and he said, son, I love you. I've been here the whole time. And so he allowed me to go through a journey and mercifully guided me where I was able to be restored. And so I can really identify with the story of Job. And if you remember the story of Peter in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus comes to Peter and he says, and it's midday. They've been fishing. They were repairing their nets. And he says, let's go out and do some fishing. And he's all like, you're not a fisherman. You're a preacher. You know, and he says, but if you say so, we'll go out and do that, you know. And so they drop their nets, and all of a sudden, more fish than they can handle. And they're rejoicing in all the fish. And then Peter looks at Jesus, and he sees the holiness of God. And he realizes the sin of who he was. And he said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. That's when we come confronted face to face with the holy God. I want to give you 4 points on a biblical view of evil and suffering. Point number one, God is omnipotent and sovereign. God is omnipotent and sovereign. Nothing takes place outside of his control. God did not create evil, but he is over every detail of everything that happens in this world. Number two, evil and suffering is temporary. Evil and suffering is temporary. And for those that are in Christ, we'll experience in heaven a place where there's no evil, no suffering, no sin. Third point, God ordains evil and suffering. God ordains evil and suffering. And then the fourth point, and this is the one that is the one that we all need to grasp today, especially being Palm Sunday. The greatest evil and the greatest suffering that ever happened in the history of the world happened to God's Son on the cross. An innocent, sinless man being tortured beyond recognition, hung on a cross, taking the wrath of God for the sins of all who would ever believe. This was the greatest injustice in the universe, but it gives life to all who will repent and believe. So when we have a good look and understanding of the book of Job, and then we see and have a biblical understanding of who God is and what he is like, and who man is and what we are like, and then we have a proper understanding of evil and suffering, then we can come back to our posture here in verse 40, 1 through 5. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And so I just have to ask you this morning, are you a fault finder? Have you been a fault finder? Do you have those kind of questions? Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer, twice, but I will not proceed any further." If you've been a fault finder, I would suggest you spend some time in silence before the holy and omnipotent God. Now, Job behaved badly, and in the mercy of God, God rebuked him in chapters 38 and 39. And then Job responded rightly in silence. But then, in God's grace and mercy, he didn't let him off the hook there. He pressed him further in chapters 40 and 41. They're really great chapters to understand the power and omnipotence of God. And then Job responded rightly with deep repentance. And then God restored him. And I really want to be real clear on this point, because there's so many people that read Job and they get the wrong point out of this. They think, oh, if I just get right with God, he's going to bless me and double all my possessions. Restoration is not about the stuff. It's about a relationship. It's about the presence of God. So in summary, I just want to give you three quick application points, and then we'll be dismissed. And the first one is addressed to non-believers, because if you're a non-believer here, and you've never committed your life to Christ, just know that you're going to be held accountable before Almighty God for your sin. And just know that your biggest problem in your whole life is your sin. You may think it's work, or not enough money, or other problems that you may have in your life. Your greatest problem is your own sin, and you can't work your way out of that problem. That is why Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world, and he died on the cross for all who would believe. And he took God's wrath and punishment for your sin. He was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day resurrected, proving indeed he was God, and that his atonement was sufficient to pay for the sins of all who would believe once and for all. Anyone who repents and believes, he will give life. That's God's promise, and he doesn't lie. So if you're not a believer here this morning, I would challenge you to go home and just spend some time this week reading through the Gospel of Mark. It'll only take about 4 hours. And then come back next Sunday. Now, the second point of application is, if you find yourself in a time of suffering, first I would ask that you would just check your own heart for sin. That's the best place to start. God loves a repentant sinner. And then trust God for who he is. You may likely never get the answer to your suffering in terms of why. But I want to emphasize that you have sufficient answers for the who. And he has a purpose in everything that he allows. And we have the opportunity to bring him glory through our suffering, which ultimately should lead us to worship him because he is so worthy. And the third point of application, for those of us that are in the family of faith, I challenge you to spend some significant time this week in a posture of silence before your holy and omnipotent God. It's Palm Sunday. Reflect on that, what happened over 2,000 years ago, that crowds were shouting, "Hosanna," and 1 week later, they killed him. I would ask that you spend some time in silence and check your heart in a spirit of repentance and thanksgiving. Check your heart even before tonight's service, as Ben Brewer will be bringing us a message from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Spend some time this week in silence before your holy, omnipotent God and prepare your heart for Good Friday. It's a somber day as we reflect on the horrific cost for our atonement, for our sin. It was our sin that nailed our Savior to the cross. And then I would ask that you spend some time in silence this week and prepare your heart for next Sunday as we celebrate the glorious resurrection where God conquered sin and death forever and ever. So in conclusion, sovereign, omnipotent God who has all authority over all things will bring this creation to a conclusion for judgment. And we will have to answer to an omnipotent God. Evil and suffering is no surprise to God. Through it, he accomplishes his purposes, and he has complete authority over it. Remember that the worst evil that was ever unleashed and the most horrific suffering that ever took place was upon a man who was indeed blameless and upright and willingly died on a wooden cross for you and me. God ordained that we might experience the wonderful restoration through repentance and faith and have fellowship with him now and forever. Let us pray. Gracious God, there is so much of this life that we don't understand. And yet, Father, through your word, your precious word, you have given us everything we need to know about you. Everything that we need to know for our salvation. And Father, we thank you for what you have provided through us, through your Son, Jesus Christ. In your wisdom, for reasons that is hard for us to comprehend, that you would send your Son to die on the cross for the sins of sinners, that they might be able to come into your presence and give you glory now and forever. Father, we thank you for that graciousness that you have. We thank you for the patience that you have for your children. Father, may we find ourselves quiet before you, spending time reflecting on your goodness and your greatness. And Father, we would ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, would help us continue to overcome sin in our lives, and that we would be reflections of the glorious Christ here and be used by you to bring others into your kingdom. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your great love. And we give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.